Morning, everyone. Thanks for joining us here under the tent as we're getting the microphone going. I'm good. We're continuing on here in our summer series called Majoring in the Minors, where we focus on studying the minor prophets. We finished last week about a five-week series in the book of Micah. Today we are in the book of Nahum. And we're going to do the whole book. It's a three-chapter book. It's a short book. We're going to try to get it all in one fell swoop this morning. I think of these times that we probably have in our spiritual life where we just feel like we need comfort. Maybe it's a time somewhat like we talked about last week that we've been beaten down by the world. Different things have come up, and we just need to open up God's word and find comfort, a word of comfort for our souls. You know, maybe we want to just go ahead and brew up a nice cup of chamomile tea or something and curl up on the couch and find comfort in God's word. And, you know, if we're at that point, we might think, you know, where should I start? Where should I go in this? And maybe we think, well, I heard somewhere that Nahum in Hebrew means comfort. Like, maybe what I should do is open up and go to the book that's called Comfort, Nahum. Let me just read to you the headings. Now, of course, whenever we see headings and chapter markers in our Bibles, those have been added after. Those are not the inspired word of God, but they're there to help us read God's scripture. So they're helpful as we get an idea of what the book is. So this book named after Nahum, this book of comfort, let me just read to you chapter 1, God's wrath against Nineveh. Chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 3, woe to Nineveh, woe to the bloody city. Not very comforting, is it? Might not go so well with the chamomile tea. I don't know why I'm talking about chamomile tea, by the way. I don't drink that. But we're going to take a look at this book that really is about destruction and judgment. We're going to try to answer the question, who cares about Nineveh anyway? Who cares about this book of Nahum? We're not going to read the whole book this morning, but what we're going to do is look at the first seven verses of it. And if you don't have your scriptures, if you do have your scriptures, turn to it. It's kind of at the end of the Old Testament, not the last book of the Old Testament, but towards the end of it. We're going to look at the first seven verses and then talk about this book as a whole. And really, I want to try to convince you today that this is a book that you should read on your own and personally study. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Nahum chapter 1. Here we go in verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. I said I was only going to go through seven, but I just got carried away. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Even your word in what would seemingly be a more obscure book of the Bible, and forgive me for calling anything in your word obscure, but even scholars that I read this week talked about this having no relevance to New Testament Christians. I ask you to speak to us through these words. Lord, you know how I have been meditating on those verses 6 and 7, how your wrath and indignation can sit right next to a verse like 7 that says the Lord is good and our stronghold and our refuge. Help us to understand how you can be both a fierce wrath to sin and yet a stronghold to those who repent and believe. Give us strength as we move forward in wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, pop quiz time. Want you to, I know that you come to church and you don't want to do anything, most of you. You really hate this, but I'm going to ask you to go so far as to raise your hand, all right? But I want you to raise your hand if you're here, if you knew that Nahum was a book in the Bible. Just raise your hand and hold it up there. Keep it up there if you had known that. All right, most of you know that. Now keep it up there if you think that you could find the book Nahum in the paper Bible in under 30 seconds. Okay? All right, so a few people put their hands down. All right, now keep your hand up if you've read the book of Nahum in the last 5 years. All right, so some lot more hands came down, so we have some people who are truthful. All right, and then leave your hands up here if you've ever heard a sermon based in the book of Nahum. That's what I thought. Honestly, I would not even be able to raise my hand if it wasn't for this week in researching it and listening to a few sermons. Like, this is just, even as you would search out and research, this is not a book that is often preached. So I want to talk about it and even just base the sermon on why we should care about the book of Nahum. But maybe even before we get too deep into this book itself, we just need to answer that question, why? Why should we care about this tiny 3-chapter book that's stuffed in the middle of these minor prophets? Why should we care about a book that basically just prophesies and chronicles the destruction of a city and an empire that hasn't existed for over 2,600 years? As the title of the sermon states, who cares about Nineveh anyway? Now, many of us are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Most of us know that. We trust that Bible verse. Then we ask, how is Nahum? How is this book about the destruction of an ancient city something that we should even care about? And let alone, how is it something that profits our training in righteousness, our teaching and understanding of God? Well, I want to give you 4 reasons this morning why you should read and study the book of Nahum. There are actually quite a few more, but today I want to convince you with 4 ways the book of Nahum teaches us and trains us to a deeper understanding of who God is in a more vibrant way to love and serve him. Actually, before we even start with the first one, I want to mention a bonus one, an additional thing about the book of Nahum that doesn't even make the list. But it's that the book of Nahum even stands out among the other minor prophets for one additional reason. And that's because Nahum was a written prophecy. Right, where most of what we've studied so far is we studied these minor prophets. They were oral messages that were eventually recorded and compiled. We just got done reading the book of Micah and studying that. That was basically a book of a collection of his sermons that spanned, a chunk of time. And as we struggled with reading that book, they were, it wasn't very cohesive. It was taken at different times and talking about different places and things. In contrast, Nahum is a written book. It says it right so right there in the first verse. It is one cohesive writing that was meant to be read together and shared as one piece of literature. Now that might not seem all that interesting, but it does have one major advantage in the book. The book of Nahum has some of the most exquisite writing you will find anywhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Nahum has been held up by scholars as possibly the best literary writing in the entire Old Testament, maybe even the entire Bible. It's poetic, Chapter 1 is actually an acrostic poem. If you know what that is, it's where each line starts with the next letter of the alphabet. So this would follow the Hebrew alphabet. It is held up as beautiful writing in its original Hebrew. Now, much of that structure, much of that literary beauty is actually lost in the translation when you go from Hebrew into English. But you can still see semblances of it as you read the book. If you were to look at, for instance, chapter 3, verse 2, it says, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing swords, glittering spears. Chapter 2, maybe, starting in verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turn back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or the wealth of all its precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all the loins. All faces grow pale. By the way, I said it was good writing, not cheery writing. But good writing doesn't necessarily mean good for the soul. We know that, so why care about Nineveh? Why care about the book of Nahum? Here are four important reasons. First, we should study the book of Nahum to help us understand the simplicity of God. To help us understand the simplicity of God. Now you'll see that I put the word simplicity in quotes. That's because I'm actually talking about the doctrine, the theological concept of divine simplicity. And without going too much into theological speak, the concept of the simplicity of God or divine simplicity affirms that God is not made up of parts. He's not a composite or a compounded being. He is simple. All that is in God is God. It means basically that God does not possess attributes, as if his attributes are one thing and his essence or who he is another. Instead, God's essence is in his attributes. His attributes are his essence and who he is. That also means that his attributes, the attributes of God, always work in perfect conjunction with one another. That God's judgment is never separate from his love. His wrath is never separate from his goodness. They are always together, working together. Like as humans, we might say, punish our children in anger, and then sort of regret that, maybe come back and then act in a certain way of love towards them. We do those two things we show them separately. That's not how God ever works. It's not how our perfect creator works. He is simple. His attributes are part of his essence. When he judges in love. He judges in righteousness or omnipotence. They're never separated from one another. Now, how does Nahum help us understand the simplicity of God? Well, it helps us to appreciate God as warrior and God as rescuer. As a God of judgment and a God of salvation that is working together at the same time. See, the book of Nahum, God brings salvation as he is bringing judgment. Nahum continually weaves these two seemingly different messages of God and what he is doing, and he weaves them together into one cohesive picture. God as warrior and rescuer, and at the same time, in the same action, God as rescuer and salvation. In chapter 1, Nahum references God's self-description from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You guys, you will remember this from reading Exodus, but this is when God passes by Moses, and he says this about himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." In God's self-description of himself, it is one of mercy and compassion, but also one who will always judge correctly and take care of evil. The book of Nahum then contains several references to how these two characteristics of God are displayed in one action, a God that judges and a God that brings salvation. God as judge, God as warrior. God as rescuer, God as the one who brings salvation. Both working together at the same time, not as separate parts, not as separate emotions, but they work complementary to one another. They are all one part of a simple God. Matter of fact, I want us to just listen to how these two things are weaved together. I'm going to ask Kevin and Lori to come up and actually read chapter 1 again for you. And I want you to just listen to how these two themes come out and are weaved together. Because one of you guys can take a green one. You don't want to stand that close to each other, do you?
Well,
okay. And by the way, as they do this, I don't want you to think that we're trying to make a joke out of God's word here. But there's these two concepts are weaved so interestingly and so perfectly in the book of Nahum. What I wanted to do is, anyone who knows the Ketter Henry family and knows Kevin and Lori, you know that Lori is, she's best described as a wrathful, grumpy person. And so I asked her to read the sections of Nahum that are bringing judgment. And then you know Kevin to be this amazingly just sweet and marshmallow type of a person. And so I've asked him to sort of read on the other side God's word of salvation and comfort that comes through. And just to see how these two are weaved together. So go ahead, guys.
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him.
The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him.
But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness, whatever they plot. The Lord will bring to an end, and trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has no one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels the wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke on your neck and tear your shackles away.
Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will a wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely.
Thanks, guys. Grace, do you know now who to have reading at your wedding and who not to have reading? Okay, good. So as you look through this, you see in one hand, Nahum is unapologetic, unreserved when it talks about God's wrath against evil. The book declares brutal judgments against Nineveh. It insults Assyria by calling their warriors women. It mocks them, saying God will expose their nakedness to the world. It taunts them in chapter 2, saying, hey, Nineveh, where are your lions now? We don't really get that, but we find later, and I'll talk about this, but when they've found some of the history and the ruins of Nineveh, they found all these cuneiforms that are out there that their kings bragged about how they were so strong that they would go out and hunt lions by hand and kill them with a knife. You know, and God uses Nahum to mock them and say, hey, where are all these lions now that you hunt? Where's your strength? Where are you hiding? Nahum talks about God as this warrior bringing judgment. But at the same time, he's a rescuer. He is salvation. He is good. I love that shift in verses 6 and 7. And as I mentioned in my prayer, I've been meditating it on and all week. 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then verse 7 says, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The Lord is good. He's good. Even his wrath cannot be separated from his goodness. The book of Nahum helps us to understand and appreciate the simplicity of God. Second, the book of Nahum helps us to highlight God's great care for the issues of justice. And we've talked about justice a lot in this series of the Minor Prophets. So much of the writings of the prophets really focus on the rebuke and the punishment for issues of injustice to the poor and vulnerable. But unlike the other prophets that we've studied, the book of Nahum, it doesn't have that typical courtroom scene. So we've seen this courtroom scene all the time in the prophets where it seems like God is presented as a judge and prosecutor, and he lays out this list of things they've done wrong and the punishments that are coming after. Instead, Nahum just simply summarizes Nineveh's behavior as vile, as wicked, as evil. But he doesn't really go into much detail. The last verse in the book sums it up pretty well. 3:19 says, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Let's take a moment just to refresh ourselves on what we know about Nineveh and Assyria. So Nineveh was the capital city of the Empire of Assyria. I read this when we studied Jonah, but I'll read it again. This is from Tim Keller's book on Jonah, but he talks about how the research and what we found out about Assyria, what we know about them as a people. So Assyria was one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. Assyrian kings often recorded the results of their military victories, gloating of the whole plains littered with corpses and of cities burned completely to the ground. The emperor Shalmaneser III was well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitation of his enemies in grisly detail in large stone relief panels. You can see these if you ever want to take your vacation to England in the British Museum of History. You can see all of these laid out. Assyrian history is as gory and blood-curdling a history that we have ever seen. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so that they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones elevated on poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched out their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive and their skins displayed on the city walls. They burned adolescents alive. Those who survived the destruction of their cities were fated to endure cruel and violent forms of slavery. Assyrians have been rightly called the true terrorist state. It goes on, and I'm sorry for the grisly, you know, details there, but just to get an idea of what we know about Assyria and Nineveh. We see then God's care for justice in his actions here as he looks to punish the wicked. We mentioned earlier in this series that a big part of biblical justice is identifying evil as evil and then punishing it accordingly. That's precisely what we see in the book of Nahum. God shows the Assyrians retributive justice, punishing them in kind for the evil that they have perpetrated against other nations. God's justice is shown as in his punishment of the wicked as well as his comfort for the afflicted. I mentioned before that the name Nahum means comfort. This book, with all its talk of war and destruction, is actually intended to be a book of comfort for those afflicted by evil. Nahum paraphrases one of my personal favorite verses in the whole Bible, Isaiah 52:7 in chapter 1. He says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." You might say, wait a minute. This does not sound like a book about peace. It doesn't sound like a book of good news. It's about war and destruction. But here again, we see the simplicity of God working out. The punishment of Nineveh is a comfort to Israel. Actually, it's a comfort not only to God's people, but a comfort to all the nations who were afflicted by the evil of Assyria. Moreover, it's a comfort to the entire world. All nations can rejoice and applaud the downfall of Assyria because it means they are no longer in danger of that wicked brutality. The fall of Nineveh is a comfort to all who practice righteousness. God has prevailed. Evil is defeated. It's important for us to remember that it is good and right to find comfort in appropriate punishment for evil. That if you love goodness, you must necessarily hate evil. And if you hate evil, you must necessarily love the appropriate punishment of evil. Now, that might be a little hard to swallow. Elaine and I, especially before kids, used to love to watch on Saturday nights. There'd be like a Dateline on NBC or something that would go through a crime and then through the courtroom scene all the way to sentencing. And I say before kids because we just can't stay up that late anymore. You know, 9 o'clock and we're falling asleep type of thing. But, you know, one of the things that you sometimes find confusing as you're watching that is often how joyful the family of the victims would be at sentencing, right? And it causes you to wonder, you know, is it right that people should feel such joy, the tears of joy and hugging, you know, as a death sentence comes down for somebody? Is it right for them to feel that way? Is that vengeful? Does that show like a kind of a wicked or evil spirit within them? You know, but really when you break it down, I think for the most part, the joy that a family feels in that moment, in hearing a death penalty or a major sentence come down to the person that afflicted their family, it's not about finding joy in punishment of a person. It's not about vengeance. I think at its core, it comes from the joy of seeing justice executed, of knowing that evil is punished, knowing that evil cannot continue, at least in this case, knowing that the perpetrator will not be able to cause the same type of harm to anyone else that they are experiencing or have experienced. The fact is, comfort often comes from justice being done. And Nahum is a book of comfort because there is great comfort in knowing that evil is punished and it will not be allowed to propagate. And that's what we see here. Right, in chapter 3, we read it already. It says that the nations will clap their hands when they hear of Nineveh's destruction. They will find joy here, in this case, not because of the genocide of a people, but instead they'll be comforted knowing that evil will not reign forever, that evil will be punished. And really, that's what the book of Nahum is all about. It's a testament that God will not allow evil to endure on this earth forever. We see right here in this book that God is slow to anger. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God waits for people to repent of sin and turn to him. God is willing to forgive and turn anger into blessing for those who humble themselves before him. But ultimately, he will not allow evil to endure. He will act. This is a timeless truth from the book of Nahum. Please notice this about this book. Although the intro speaks of Nineveh and all the headings that we mentioned, remember we said those headings that are on there, those are not God's inspired word. Those are added afterward to help us read them. But if you were just picking this book up in 722 BC or something, and you started reading this, you'd be like, man, who is this talking about? It sounds like a city. Oh, man, what did the city do? Who is this city? This city is going to get wiped out by the Lord. Who is this? It's not until actually the end, almost the end of chapter 2, where you finally find out that God is talking about Assyria, that he's talking about Nineveh. That's deliberate. Because the book of Nahum is not intended just to be about Nineveh, not just about Assyria, but instead a universal and a timeless testament to the fact that God will not allow evil to reign indefinitely. Nahum says, this is how God deals with sin and wickedness. The wickedness of a nation, the wickedness of a city, the wickedness of a people group, the wickedness of an individual, the wickedness in your own heart. The book of Nahum is an enduring testament that God is patient, but he will not allow evil to continue forever. It's a book that tells us to repent while we still have time. Third, the book of Nahum teaches us that true repentance is enduring repentance. So the book of Nahum is the sequel to the book of Jonah. It happened some 100 years or so after the prophet Jonah preached that message of repentance to Nineveh. So when we're going through this minor prophet series, we didn't do Nahum right after Jonah because we're trying to do sequential. This is about 100 years after Jonah preached this message. But really, this is intended to be the sequel to the book of Jonah. Let me give you a quick timeline of how this works, and the exact dates are a little fluid. Whenever you're talking about something that happened in 700 BC, we're not going to be able to pin that down to an exact year. But you get the idea here. Sometime around 770 BC, the prophet Jonah is called and sent to Nineveh to preach this message to them of destruction. God essentially says in Jonah 1:2 that the evil of Nineveh was so great it became a stench in his face. And he's like, we are going to wipe this place off the face of the earth. Must you know the story of Jonah? Jonah doesn't want to go. He runs away. He has an encounter there with a big fish. Eventually makes his way back to the city of Nineveh where God called him to preach this message of destruction. And in this amazing turn of events, the city of Nineveh repents. The king declares national and personal repentance of sin. The city humbles itself before Yahweh. And the Lord relents of the disaster he was going to bring them. Right? We know Jonah didn't like that very much. The chapter 4 is all about that. And the book of Jonah ends, we spent a whole message just on the last verse when we studied this book, but it ends with this wonderful concluding question. It's one of only two books in the entire Bible that end with a question. Jonah 4:11 says, and this is God speaking to Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? That's the end of the book. But here's the thing. About 50 years later, One generation later, Assyria is up to her old tricks again. In 1722 BC, it's Nineveh, it is Assyria that attacks and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. Marching as far down as Egypt, attacking, destroying nations all along the way, enslaving them, killing them, burning their cities, burning people along the way. Assyria became huge. It was the strongest empire around for many, many years. At this point, even in the prophecy of Nahum, it says that the city of Nineveh is described as being at its height or near its height in strength and prominence. It was rich through all the treasures they had plundered from the people they conquered and destroyed. So you sort of wonder in the history, you know, what happened in those 50 years that could take a nation from the humility and repentance that they had back to becoming these brutal oppressors that we heard about a moment ago? Well, in truth, we don't know. We don't know what it was. It probably wasn't just one thing that happened in those 50 years. But what we do know is that their repentance did not last. It may have lasted for a generation, but no more. Soon Nineveh was back to its evil ways and actually got worse. And it teaches us that the only repentance that matters to the Lord is a true repentance of the heart. A repentance that endures and does not fade. You know, what an important truth for us to consider this morning. That repentance isn't something that happens once. It's not just a momentary choice at one point in our life. But that God desires his people to live with a regular attitude and practice of repentance. What happens next in that timeline? Well, in 612 BC, the Medes and the Babylonians ally together, ally their forces, and they attack Assyria. They completely wipe Nineveh off the map. The prophecy of Nahum is proved true. The Babylonians destroyed Nineveh and reduced it to such rubble that it wasn't found for 2,000 years. Seriously, we know now that Nineveh is near present-day Mosul, Iraq. But for the longest time, we had all these reports of what Nineveh did to people. So there's all these writings that we were finding talking about the city of Nineveh. We had these biblical reports talking about the city of Nineveh, but no one could find the place. And there was some doubt, is this a mythical, I mean, what's going on here? It wasn't until 1820 that an archaeologist finally found the remains of this city. It was toppled so much that it could not be found. And we're talking about a city that was the center of the world for a time. A city that had outer walls that were 7.5 miles long, 53 feet high. The first 20 of their outer walls were rocks piled on top of it, stonework, and then another additional 33 feet of brick and mortar built on top of those stonework. 53 feet high and 49 feet thick. And if that wasn't enough, Nineveh had a huge moat surrounding those walls that was water that was continually diverted from one of the rivers nearby the town. Now, I grew up in a town of 1,200 people. It boasted of the only stoplight in our county. Right, so I mean, I can understand how Galesville, Wisconsin could be lost to history. But losing a town like Nineveh, I mean, that is a testament to the utter destruction that it took 2,000 years for archaeologists to find it. So Jonah got his wish. I mentioned earlier that Jonah is one of only two books in the whole Bible that ends on a question. You guys want to take a stab at what the other one is? You just read it. This book, Nahum, ends at 3:19. There's no easing to your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? the last verse of this book. These books are tied together. They're intended to be tied together. The book of Jonah is a testament to God's patience and his loving kindness, a testament to his compassion and mercy, a testament of God's desire to see people repent and live. But Jonah's sister book, the book of Nahum, is a testament to the truth that God will not allow evil to endure forever. That God loves and desires true repentance. He desires lasting repentance. He desires life-changing repentance. But also that any sort of momentary repentance followed by a returning to a life of sin is worthless in his eyes. It brings about the same judgment as would have come before. True repentance is enduring repentance. Finally, read Nahum, because Nahum points sinners to Jesus Christ. How does a book about the destruction of the ancient city, of this ancient city, proclaim the gospel? As I mentioned, even in the introduction, some scholars have even argued that the book of Nahum has no relevance to New Testament believers. Of course, I disagree with that. I wouldn't be reading it to you and preaching it if I didn't. But I would say that Jesus and the apostles disagree with that as well. Think of Luke 24, verse 27. This is Jesus after the resurrection, as he bumps into some of his disciples, right? And it talks about how he begins with Moses and what? All of the prophets. And he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So apparently to Jesus, there was something in Nahum that points to him. I think Peter would agree. In Acts 10, 43, he says, "And all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." You see, the book of Nahum is a foreshadowing of the final judgment. It's a declaration of what God will do to sin at the end. Nahum is a message to the whole world that right now God is waiting patiently. He's waiting for true repentance and faith. But for all who turn their backs on repentance and embrace sin, judgment is coming. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. For it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. The judgment of Nineveh in the book of Nahum is a foreshadowing of the judgment coming to your soul. And Nahum points us directly at Jesus when he asks the question in chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand? Who can stand before the Lord's indignation? Who can stand before the Lord's wrath? Who can stand under the judgment of God? Who can stand when the wrath of God is poured out on sin? The obvious answer is only the one who has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith in him. Only the one who has repented and believed in Jesus. As 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. For those who have believed and received in Jesus, the wrath of God is poured out on him. It has been satisfied. Nahum points us to Christ by showing us that, number one, God's wrath is coming on sin. And also by saying, it's either going to be poured out on you, or you can choose to have it poured out on Jesus. Who cares about Nineveh anyway? I do. I think you should too. Because Nahum is a testament to God's punishment of evil. You know, and honestly, it may bother you on the surface that God is a punishing God. But let me ask you this. What would it say about God if he didn't punish evil? Do you want a God who lets evil reign? What would it say about a God if he was indifferent to unrepentant sin? It certainly wouldn't be a good God. If God doesn't punish unrepented sin, then God is not just. If he's not just, then he's not righteous. If he's not righteous, then he is not good. And if he's not good, what does it matter? So where do you stand? God is just. There will be punishment for sin. There'll be punishment for your sin. The question is, who will bear it? Will your punishment be placed on your shoulders, or will it be placed on Christ? The record of your wrongs will stand. The punishment will be carried out in the end. The question is, will you bear the weight of God's wrath, or will you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and allow him to take the punishment you deserve? The choice is yours. The choice is now. Repent and believe, because who can stand? No one can stand at the judgment of the Lord without first being covered by the blood of Christ.